But thanks to Ray for waking us up there at the end. I needed that. If you got your Bible, turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to pick up right where we left off this morning. If you were here, we're talking about anger. We're talking about how to deal with anger. I think the title is Complexities, or the Complexities of Anger. This is part two. As I mentioned, we have 7 points that we want to work through. I gave you one this morning, and I know we're all tired, so I'm going to give you one this afternoon. And then we'll pick it back up next Sunday night, and we'll just do it every Sunday night. There is a Sunday I'll be gone, March 10th. There's Anthony, I think most of you know this, Anthony, Sam, and I, along with Shane Bywater, are heading over to L.A. for the Shepherd's Conference, but that's only one Sunday that I'm missing. That's March 10th, and then the following Sunday, March 17th, in the evenings, as I said, we'll be doing are continuing this series. I want to get back to Hebrews in the mornings. So this morning we looked at the diagnosis of anger, or the description, definition of anger, and this afternoon we want to look at the discernment. That is, the immediate question is, well, how do we discern, test, know, evaluate whether our anger is righteous or unrighteous? Let me begin by reading Jesus' words, because in a real sense, he doesn't qualify what anger he's talking about here. And the assumption is he's talking about unrighteous anger, because 99.999% of the time our anger is unrighteous, unjustifiable, unlawful. I'll probably use those terms synonymously. But this is our launching pad. Jesus says there in Matthew 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Maybe we can stop there. We don't need to read the whole text. And as we've discussed this morning, and as it's just plain here, the issue Jesus is addressing is the law of God, where, you know, it was said of old that if you murder, which it did say, it says it right there in the sixth commandment, "Do not murder. But I say to you that you who are angry with your brother," that's equivalent to a sense. Obviously, it's not as bad as actually killing somebody. Don't want you to make that jump. But in the sense, it's both sin. And in that sense, really, it's a terrible sin. As you read the rest of it, there's judgment, severe judgment, if it's unchecked. Temporal judgment as well as eternal judgment. And so we unpacked it all this morning. And let me just remind you before we move on, and this will be a quick review. In our diagnosis of anger, we said 5 things. 1, our anger is an active response. Secondly, we said our anger is a whole person active response. So it involves both the head, heart, and will. It's all of us. We said our anger is a response against something or someone. That's obvious. Then we said, 4, our anger involves a negative moral judgment. Obviously, we get angry because whatever response we have, we believe it was wrong. And then that, you can see here, is a bit of a hint on judging whether it's righteous or unrighteous. If it's against you, most of the time, your judgment is a negative judgment because it's against you. And most likely, that's going to be an unrighteous anger, because you have no right to get angry. If it's against God, sure, that's a righteous motivation, righteous response to anger. And 5, some of this will come out in the next point, but I'm just making the points now. And 5, our anger involves a judgment against perceived evil. And that needs to be repeated. Most of our, whether it's anxiety, most of our depression, even anger, most of the time, I'm not saying all the time, but most of the time, it's dealing with perceptions instead of realities. We think something's going on, or we think somebody's saying this, or, you know, but we just don't know. And so we make up these things in our head, and we react to them, and sometimes one of those reactions is anger. So we've got to be very careful there. And that's what brings us to point number two, as I said, is discernment. Discernment. And here we're interested in knowing if our anger is deserving or not. That's a common question. How do we know? How do we know if our anger is lawful or unlawful? How do we know if our anger is justifiable or unjustifiable? How do we know if our anger is righteous or unrighteous? What's the criteria and what's the standard? And for the most part, as we move through this, and I'm probably editing this. If you see me paper shuffling, it's because I'm fast-forwarding, so we're not here all afternoon. I know you're all tired. But let me just say up front, we're going to take what I said 2 weeks ago when we were discussing the same-sex wedding issue. We're going to take the Secret Service approach to this. That is, if we really want to know if our anger is righteous or unrighteous, well, let's put it up to a standard. And so for the most part this afternoon, we're going to look at God's righteous anger and Jesus' righteous anger. And when we work through a number of texts and see why they were angry and see that it was righteous anger, then we can come back and say, oh, my anger is not righteous. In fact, my anger is pretty unrighteous. So does that make sense? We look at the good picture, so to speak, or we look at the reality, the righteous anger, and then we can test our anger against that. Just as we looked at, you know, what a true marriage is last couple of weeks, and then anything that we can contrast that or compare it to, we can see where it's deficient. So with that, what are the criteria? What is the standard? Some texts I'll have you turn just to keep you awake, but some I'll just mention to you. But here's the million-dollar question. What makes anger not necessarily sinful? Let me say that again. That's what we all want to know. What makes anger not necessarily sinful? What makes anger righteous? What makes anger lawful? I mean, after all, as I just hinted, God does get angry. Psalm 7:11, and it's easy to remember that because of 7-11s. But Psalm 7:11, simple verse, God is angry with the wicked every day. And I hear people, well, I get angry because God gets angry. I get angry because Jesus gets angry. Yeah, but we might be comparing apples to oranges. His is righteous anger. Is yours righteous anger? Let me just add too. God gets angry and doesn't sin. Jesus gets angry and doesn't sin. Are we going to compare your anger and your sinlessness to your anger and sinfulness? That's just something to think about as we go through it. Now, let me give you a few texts. Just listen to a few, and then maybe I'll have you turn to others. But in Exodus chapter 4, when God called Moses at the burning bush to his prophet, Moses, of course, you know, you're my man, Moses. You're the guy. I want you to go down. I want you to go down and tell Pharaoh to let my people go and bring my people out. What was Moses' response? He objected, right? I think you got the wrong guy. I got a speech problem. Go find somebody else. Well, remember what God's immediate response to that was. Verse 14 of Exodus 4, it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Obviously, you don't want the anger of God kindled against you. In Numbers chapter 25, with Israel joining themselves to Baal, this would be an obvious one, the anger of the Lord was aroused. When you go to the Psalms speak much of God's anger. I quoted to you, or read to you, told you, Psalm 7:11, very well-known verse that God is angry with the wicked every day. You don't have to turn back to Psalm 18, but when Anthony was read it, I don't know if you picked up there in the verse 7 and verse 8, it says that the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. There's a bit of rumbling, and the question comes, why? Why was there? And the answer is because the Lord was angry. Because smoke went up from his nostrils. In case I forget to mention it later, in Hebrew, the noun anger comes from the word nose. It's interesting. Because in Hebrew, it's all word picture. And when you get angry, your nose kind of gets hot and rays and it kind of snorts, as it were. And that's where they got the word anger from. The anger and nose are related. And that's why it says in Psalm 18, because the Lord was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. I mean, this is very graphic. God is angry. He's very angry. So when you read rage, especially in the Old Testament, when you read words like rage and anger and wrath, it all comes from a cognate that means nose. Turn to Psalm 2 for a moment. Let me have you turn to a few of these. Just like I said, I can see some of you dozing off. And moving to pages of scriptures might keep you awake. But Psalm 2 is a very familiar psalm. Follows Psalm 1, of course, but it follows Psalm 1 in the sense that Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, and so is Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is an individual wisdom psalm, but Psalm 2, it's a cry to wisdom to the nations, because the nations are gathering, the nations are plotting. And what are they plotting against? They're plotting against the Lord and his anointed. And it says it's a vain thing. And the Lord is scoffing. But it's interesting when you come down to verse 4 and 5. Here's the wisdom. You know, you basically you better repent. You better get right, peoples. Because he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then this. He shall speak to speak to them in his wrath. It literally, if you want to translate it literally, he shall speak terrifying and angry words. Think about that. God's wrath is unleashed and unveiled with terrifying words. It reminds me, actually, of Revelation 19. I don't know if you've made the connection, but in Revelation 19, you can turn there if you want. In Revelation 19, to go all the way to the end here, John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, just stop there for a moment. Did you hear it? He makes war in righteousness. He makes war based on his moral judgments. This is why this is righteous anger. I mean, his moral judgments are obviously right. But then this. I love this. His eyes were like a flaming of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And this is the end. Here's God at the very end, almost a fulfillment of Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 says, you know, once these peoples and warrior peoples, that's the nuance there. These are military people making a stand against the Lord. And that word stand there has a military tone. They're actually going to war against God and his anointing. And that's why he scoffs, because that's stupid. That's brainless. Who's going to win this war? But then in verse 4, you have that then. And that then is like there's no coming back. God sits and he sits and he sits and he sits, then unleashes his fury. And he unleashes his fury with terrifying words. Well, the fulfillment of that, I think, is here. Because where does that terrifying words come in? The Word of God, the Logos. Who does he send to come to bring battle, to bring judgment, to bring a sword? He brings his own son, Jesus. That's why he's called, amongst other reasons, the Word of God. I mean, this is it. The seals are open, the bowls are dumped, the trumpets are blown, and then here is God. He's speaking his terrifying and angry words by sending the Word, the terrifying Word of God, namely Christ himself. And then it says this, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a, what? You guys know this, a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. It's over for him. He strikes them with angry words. He strikes them with his word. He strikes them with his sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. And of course, he wins. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And then he says this. Listen to this. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, when we talk about God is angry, there's a picture for you. How angry does he get? He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, this is graphic. Very memorable. God gets angry, yes. But he gets angry with a righteous anger. And who is his agent of his righteous anger? It's his son, his Christ. Is any of that sinful? No. Does he have a right to be angry? Yes. You know, in a real sense, you could say that God is the angriest person in the universe. I mean, when you look at our planet, and from Genesis 3 to today, and you look at this planet, and you see that every thought and the intentions of the heart of man was only evil continually, and God in his purity and holiness has to behold that, you understand why he's angry with the wicked every day. Why is he the angriest person in the universe? Is because there's so much evil in the universe. 518 times in the Old Testament, just counting, 518 times the word anger shows up with God as the subject. I'm not talking about man's anger. I'm talking about God's anger. 518 times just in the Old Testament. And by the way, those are just the explicit texts. We could probably bring in some implicit texts where it looks like he's angry. But when we know he's exactly angry, 518 times. And now, the New Testament comments on this. You remember Paul in Romans 1:18. What does he say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that revealed is what we call in Greek an active, a present active participle, which means that God's wrath isn't coming. It's already here. It's already revealing. John the Baptist said something similar in John 3:36. He says, he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son has the wrath of God upon him. Not coming upon him. In other words, if you're here and you're not a believer, the wrath of God is upon you right now. Both Paul and John the Baptist says the same exact thing. God's anger isn't coming. It is coming. Or wasn't coming, or is coming. It's right now. That's what abides. You could use the word abide there. But I think you got the point. God's anger is righteous every single time. And that's because sin deserves anger. Sin deserves punishment because sin is always as its object against God's law. It's an affront to him. It's against his holiness. It's against his character. It's against his word. Now, you say, well, what about Jesus? Because there's this misnomer out there. You probably heard it before that, well, God in the Old Testament, yeah, he was this vengeful, raging kind of a monster kind of a God. But when Jesus came, you know, nice old Jesus, he's this loving, gracious, meek. You know, he doesn't get angry. What do you say to that? Well, you need to remind them that Jesus is God. And the God of the Old Testament is just as loving and gracious and kind and benevolent. It's the same person. But what about Jesus? Turn in your Bibles to Mark 3. Go over to Mark 3. Just a few texts so you can see Jesus angry, if you don't believe me that he gets angry. In Mark 3... this is probably the clearest of all the texts, but in verse 5, notice, just pick it up there. Mark 3, verse 5, when he had looked around at them, and then if you go back to the context in chapter 2, here are the Pharisees, as always, trying to trip him up. But in verse 5, it says, when he had looked around at them, what is the next word? With anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, because he's facing the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. Now, what's going on here? Like, I love this. It's the Sabbath, of course. And just so you know, this is a continuation of chapter 2, I think starting at verse 23. But when you come into chapter 3, here's Jesus entering a synagogue. And entering the synagogue, he, as I said, meets this man with a withered hand, who obviously needs healing. And the question would be, is Jesus going to heal him? And that's the question the Pharisees on the sideline are asking, because it's the Sabbath. And you dare not do a work on the Sabbath, even if it's healing. And of course, I always ask the question, when was the last time they saw anybody get healed? Sabbath or not? I mean, talk about the irrationalism of why they got angry. But just follow the narrative here. Go back up to verse 2. The Pharisees watch him closely. I mean, he's not going to heal that man on the Sabbath, is he? Surely not. That's what they're murmuring amongst themselves. I mean, you're supposed to do no work on the Sabbath. And of course, healing somebody would constitute working. And of course, Jesus knows all this. He knows that they're there. He knows that they're watching. He knows that they're waiting. You know, this is trying to trip him up here. They know they're full of hypocrisy and legalism. And that's why in verse 4, he asks them a question. You see that? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? What was their answer? They didn't have one. They just kept silent. And the very next thing says what? Jesus gets angry. Now, why did he get angry? You could say he got angry with their hypocrisy. He got angry about their hardness of heart. I mean, obviously, they're trying to trip him. Trying to trap him. They refuse to answer his question. By the way, what is the answer? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil, or to save a life or to kill? Well, obviously the answer is, of course it's lawful to do good and save a life. That was even in the law back then. Healing would definitely come under an act of mercy, wouldn't you think? Acts of mercy were lawful back then. They were allowable under the Mosaic law. But here these guys are so hard-hearted, so wicked-hearted, that they throw mercy right out the door. They didn't care. They just wanted Jesus dead. Now, let me ask you this. In light of all of that, does Jesus deserve to get angry? Put it that way? Of course he does. This is why he's angry. His anger clearly shows the character of God. Go over to Mark 11, just a few chapters over. Actually, stop at Mark 10. Mark 10. Here's another example of Jesus getting angry. Look at verse 14. Here it says he's greatly displeased. But it's interesting, he's not greatly displeased with the Pharisees, he's greatly displeased with his own disciples. See that? Verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Now, in our English, displeased kind of takes on a milder kind of a anger. I mean, it's kind of a soft anger. I'm just displeased with you right now. That's how we use the word in English. But the Greek actually is a bit stronger. Jesus is literally indignant with his disciples. He's angry with his disciples. And you say, what for? Look at verse 13. Then they, the multitudes, which go back up to verse 1, they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. That is why Jesus got indignant. This is why he got angry. He couldn't understand why the disciples were refusing the children to come to him. I guess you could say, he's just too important of a guy. This is, go away. And maybe that reflects a bit of callousness on their part, a little coldness on their part. I don't know. But whatever their motives were, the disciples effectively prevented these little ones. And along with the little ones obviously come with the parents. So you're not only pushing the kids out, you're pushing the parents out. little kids aren't going to just come up and run up on their own. But yeah, why? Why would the disciples do that? Are children second class? Is Jesus too important for them? So what does Jesus do? What does he say? And really, what fueled his anger? He says this, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." In other words, God's kingdom includes what? Or who? Little children. These are welcome too, he says. Don't hinder them. I mean, in a sense, he's telling his disciples, what are you doing? Here they are, hindering the parents, hindering the children. And look, we'll assume they have righteous desires in bringing them to Jesus. We want to see him. We want him to bless us. In fact, you go down to verse 13, when it says that Jesus was touching them, the idea behind that is Jesus is taking on a priestly role. This is what the priest used to do. The priest used to touch, and in touching, he blessed them. It was kind of a rabbinic blessing upon the people. Well, that's what he's doing with the children. That's what the parents wanted Jesus to do with the children. Please give my child a blessing. And so Jesus is blessing him. He's touching them. Notice he says, he takes them up in his arms, lays his hands on them, and blesses them. It used to be one of my favorite verses as when I first became a Christian. I always thought, that's what I want. I want Jesus to put his hands on me and bless me. But again, why does Jesus get angry here? Well, I'll tell you why. He gets angry because he sees this as a stopping these people from hearing the truth, from knowing the truth, from getting a blessing. In a word, Jesus has a passion for God's kingdom. He has a love for God's kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus, basically what consumed him? I came to do my Father's will. I do the works of my Father. Everything was about God, 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 God. It wasn't about his popularity. It wasn't about his notoriety. It wasn't about his fame. It wasn't even about what people thought of him, his approval. It was a love for children, but it was more a love for God's kingdom. That's what drove Jesus and his ministry. And he gets angry. Why? Because the disciples deterred all of that. I get it. Now, obviously, we could say more about God. We could say more about Jesus. In fact, I'll just give you one more. You don't even have to turn there. John 11:35. The shortest verse in the verse is what? Jesus wept. But again, if you do a word study, it literally means Jesus got angry. Why it's translated wept, I'm not sure. But if you look at the context, before and after, Jesus is quote-unquote weeping. Jesus is angry, or kind of a grieving anger. Maybe we can use that word. It's because of the response of who? Lazarus is dead. They are rightly grieving. But what he sees in them is a lack of faith. Of obviously Jesus coming and resurrecting Lazarus. And as a result, Jesus says, how much more do I have to deal with you people? In other words, it's a faith issue, and he's getting quite stirred. Again, maybe he's got drops of tears in his eyes over it. But there's a sense that he's grieving angrily because the people have such a lack of faith. Now, that might not be as obvious. When he got a whip and went into the temple and drove all the money changers out and cried out that my Father's house should be a house of prayer, that's more understandable. He's zeal for thy house is consuming, the Old Testament said, and he fulfilled it. Now, as I said, we've only just skimmed the surface on the verses that relate to God, skimmed the surfaces that relate to Jesus, but the common denominator in both and the upshot of it all is, yes, they get angry, but they get angry and do not sin. Isn't that what James said? Be angry, but don't sin. The assumption there is that the anger is an unlawful anger. So what's the criteria then? Let's circle back to where we began. When is our anger righteous? How will we know if we are angry, but it's a righteous anger? Well, just pulling all this together, let me give you three criteria. All right? There could be more, but I'll just give you three. Here are three ways to evaluate when you get angry, whether it's righteous or unrighteous, okay? First of all, here's the first criteria. It comes when a, now listen to this, not when a perceived sin takes place, but a real sin takes place. You got that? You don't get angry when you think somebody's sinned against you. You only get angry when somebody has sinned against you. When a real sin has taken place. Righteous anger, let me say it clearly, rises from an accurate perception of true evil. And then the next question is, well, how would I know if it's a pure evil? Well, it's got to be tested against the only place that talks about true evil and righteousness, and that's the Word of God. So you got to test it against the Word of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. What's my point? My point is that it's righteous anger when you have been violated by a command of God. Yeah, we can't be indifferent to sin, I guess is another way of putting it. Does that make sense? We don't want to be apathetic and indifferent when somebody commits sin, and certainly when they commit sin against you. It's righteous anger when a real sin has taken place. By the way, whether it's taken place against you or not, we see things happening all over the world on our TV, unrighteous things, sinful things happening all over the world, and we get worked up about it. We get angry about it. That's a righteous anger. It's not glorifying to God. 1 John 3:4, let me remind you, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. So that's pretty simple. The first criteria of knowing whether your anger is righteous or not is that righteous anger is the right reaction against actual sin. Number two, here's the second criteria of when is anger righteous. Secondly, listen carefully. When my concern is for God's kingdom and not my own. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. Righteous anger comes about when my concern is for God's kingdom and not my own. That's what we saw in Mark 10. Jesus was concerned for God's kingdom. Jesus was concerned about God's righteousness. That's why he got indignant. So when you get angry, you have to ask yourself, what's my motive? And we'll deal with causation and determinants, you know, down the road. But at this point, the question comes, what's my motive? Am I angry because God somehow got affronted, God's kingdom got marred, or did Todd get marred and Todd's kingdom get affronted? That's the question. I mean, is it God-centered motives or me-centered motives is the issue? Is it a quest for truth or is it a quest for self-preservation? Listen to Psalm 119, verse 53. Listen carefully. Indignation, anger has taken hold of me. And you say, well, why? Well, he says, because of the wicked who forsake your law. That's righteous anger. Verse 104 of Psalm 119. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. He's angry. He hates something. And what does he hate? He hates every false way. That's righteous anger. Remember in Psalm 139, after he goes through the, you know, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, and then, you know, he comes to kind of the end where it becomes an imprecation. He says, "O Lord, do I not hate them who hate you, and do I not loathe those who rise against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." So, I hate them because they hate me. I loathe them because they loathe me. No, I hate and loathe them because they hate and loathe you. I mean, the fact that they are your enemies means that they are my enemies. That's what we call in the Bible imprecations. You've heard that word before, where you know you pray an imprecation, you pray judgment on somebody. But not because they've done something to you, but because they've done something to God. That's the issue. And all that, by the way, if you're wondering, is all based upon the covenant relationship. When David said that, that was based on his understanding that he, as the human king in the midst of the divine king in relationship with Israel, in a covenant, was saying, "We're in a covenant relationship, and any of my enemies are your enemies, so you go and get them as our covenant king. Dash them against the rocks." I mean, that's graphic language, but he says that, right? And you know, most non-Christians and even liberal so-called Christians read that and say, "Oh, well, we can't say that anymore." Well, we may not do that, but that's just expressing righteous anger, and that we can do, right? Go and get them, Lord. Destroy them. They're your enemies. They're my enemies. You hate them. I hate them. And as I said, the background to all of that is the covenant relationship. Robert Jones says this in the book I referred to you this morning. He says, "Righteous anger focuses on how people offend God and His name, not me and my name. It terminates on God more than me. In other words, accurately viewing something as offensive is not enough. We must view it primarily as offending God. Righteous anger throbs with kingdom concerns." And I like that. Let me say that last bit. Righteous anger throbs is a good word picture, throbs with kingdom concerns. So, a real sin has been committed. That sin has been committed against God, and you have a concern for God and His kingdom. What's the third criteria? Here it is. The third criteria is that anger is righteous. Listen carefully. Anger is righteous when anger is righteously expressed. Yeah, you parents know this, or you need to know it. Your kid does something naughty, and you get upset, and you might even get angry, and you might say, "Yeah, that's righteous anger. He or she disobeyed me, and in disobeying me, disobeyed God." But then you lose it, don't you? You lose it. You just start whacking away, start yelling away. That's not righteous anger at that point. One of the best things I ever read was in John Payton's autobiography. John Payton was a missionary from Scotland to the New Hebrides, which is Vanuatu today. If you've ever not read his autobiography, it's wonderful. And the first 50 or so pages, at least the first bit of the autobiography, he talks about his dad. And he just had a love for his father. And he talked about when he and his brothers and sisters ever got angry, when they ever disobeyed, that John's father, knowing that he had to discipline the kids, and the kids knew that they had to be disciplined, went straight to the prayer closet. And as John Payton put it, he went to the closet to take the whole matter to the Lord. And then when he came out, we met the punishment, but we knew that it was righteous. So that's the point here. Anger is righteous when anger is righteously expressed. In other words, let me put it this way. It's righteous anger when it is self-controlled anger. It doesn't vent. It doesn't curse. It doesn't scream. It doesn't yell. It doesn't slander. It doesn't fly off the handle. Right? That's not righteous anger. Can I add, it also doesn't mean you're pouting or sulking or spiraling down into self-pity or despair. I can even add, righteous anger does not ignore people. It doesn't snub people or withdraw from people. Instead, righteous anger carries with two essential qualities. One, confidence, and two, self-control. You get that? Confidence and self-control. In fact, listen, righteous anger always has righteous expressions. Like what? I think I hinted at him this morning, but let's start with meekness. Meekness is power uncontrolled. That's self-confidence. Love. Forgiveness. I mean, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount. If you're angry with your brother, it's murder in the heart. But at the same time, you go, right? You go immediately. You go quickly. You sort it out. You confront. You rebuke. You restore. That's what you do. You've got a perceived evil against you, or even a real evil against you. You sort it out. Remember Romans 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then it follows the next line, we are to live peaceably with all men, even our enemies. So, let me just pull it all together and wrap this up. Godly anger will be accompanied by godly character and godly conduct. Let me say that again. True godly anger will be accompanied by true godly character and true godly conduct. And as I said, what does that look like? You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, it looks like meekness. It looks like mercy. I don't know how many times in counseling couples where one couple is really quite worked up on the other, and it's not righteous at all. It's perceived evils. A growing hardness, a growing bitterness. There's no love. There's no forgiveness. And can I say, even if it is real sin, there's no what I call sympathy. There's no pityness. All they see is through their rage of eyes, what a monster this guy is. And I always say, well, where's the sympathy? Where's the pity for him? Where is, you know, the love for him, the forgiveness for him? And it goes both ways. She's just as bad as he is. They're hating each other. They're angry with each other. But it's not righteous anger. An unrighteous anger will just spiral out of control. And you won't be thinking at all because you're full of emotion. Meekness. Mercy. Those are prerequisites for expressing anger righteously. You get that? So, when is your anger righteous? Your anger is righteous when you react against an actual sin, when you focus on God and His concerns, Not you, not your concerns, but his. And then lastly, when you coexist with it, other godly qualities and expressions. Now, all of that to say is, can you see why I began this afternoon and even this morning, I said 99% most of the time our anger is what? Unlawful? I mean, if you want to be honest with yourself, there might be the time where righteous anger flows out, but most of the time it's unrighteous anger. Righteous anger, rather, is rare. I mean, it's possible, but to get through one or all of those criteria, I think will be very rare. It can be done. Sure, it can be done. God has given us the equipment to do it, and we need to say that. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. So it can be done, but it's going to take work. It's going to take discipline, the discipline of the mind. It's going to take cultivation, transformation. You know all that. And that's why, you know, when we talk about biblical counseling, one of the first things you always say to the counselee or to the couple, and if they're Christians, there's hope. You think it's over. You think life's over. You think you'll never have victory over this sin or that sin. Well, the Bible says differently if you're a Christian. You have hope. Yeah, you're going to have to put some work into it, but there is hope. And you can get over your unrighteous anger. Let me close with a quote from Jones. He says this, "Passion for God is the sole seedbed for righteous anger." Passion for God, that's the only sole seedbed for the righteous anger. It alone produces hatred of sin, a deepening love for God and His Word, and ways creates a corresponding loathing of those who harden themselves against Him. To delight in truth is to disdain evil. Rejoicing in righteousness makes wickedness repulsive. End quote. And he's right. Father, we thank you once again that we could just explore a very practical subject of anger, and we all get angry. And certainly based on what we said this morning and even now this afternoon, we realize that our anger is not a righteous anger. Very unrighteous, very unlawful. We know it's anger against as a reaction to us, an affront to our kingdom and our world. It's just we're pretty special, but in the end, it's righteous anger comes when it's an affront against you. In your name, in your holiness, you've asked us to respond in a way that would display meekness and love and forgiveness and mercy. And that doesn't come easy. So we ask that you would mature us and help us to get to that point. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks.